If you turn again, please, to the Word of God, to Psalm 11, and we'll consider this whole psalm. We can read again, verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Well, we come in our study of the doctrine of God to consider the perfect justice of God. We have seen so far in our study that God exists, that God is a spirit, that God is infinite, that He is eternal, that He is unchangeable. We have seen that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness. And now this evening we come to consider that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice too. He is what the Belgic Confession tells us, He is God who is perfectly just. Now what are we speaking about then when we speak about the justice of God? Well, we could define it like this. The justice of God is that essential property of God which ensures that He will give to everyone a judgment which is right and fair. It is that essential property of God which ensures that He will give to everyone a judgment that is right and fair. This psalm, Psalm 11, speaks of God as a just judge. It speaks of God in verse 4 as having a throne. It speaks in verse 5 of the Lord trying the righteous. In that same verse, it speaks of God as hating the man who loves violence. And then in verse 7, you notice the title that is given to the Lord. He is the righteous Lord. That is His title. He is the righteous Lord. He does what is right. But it's not only, you see, that He does what is right, but it's more than that. It's really that He must do what is right. He can only do what is right. The Puritan George Swinnock said, "Men may be just, but God must be just." And you see, that's why we put in our definition that this is the essential property of God. He would cease to be God. You would not cease to be man, would you, if you were not just? But God would cease to be God if He was not just. It is His essential property. It is bound up with His nature. He is righteous. He is just. And so this evening we are considering the justice of God, and we're doing so through the lens of this psalm, Psalm 11. And notice first of all in the first three verses that there is what we might call an apparent tension in the justice of God. An apparent tension in the justice of God. Things are happening in David's experience that would suggest to some that wickedness is going to prevail, that justice has fallen, and that therefore the best thing for the Christian to do is just to get out of there and to fly away. That's really what David or perhaps some friends of David are saying to him in verse 1. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Get out of here. The wicked bends his bow. The wicked man is exercising his wickedness. Get out of here. Just flee as a bird. He's being tempted, you see, to abandon his post, because of the danger that he was in. And also because, and this is another temptation David is facing here, also because they are saying to him that even if you stay here, What's the chance? What's the likelihood of success? What's the likelihood of you actually doing anything to improve the situation? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In many ways, this was the temptation that came to our Lord Jesus Christ too, wasn't it? Get out of here. Herod is going to kill you. Herod is seeking your life. Get out of here. Flee as a bird to your mountain. And he says, go tell that fox. Now, sometimes this is the way we feel when we look around at our world today. It's dangerous to speak up. We might be tempted that it's too much of a risk for my vocation, for my job, for my chance of promotion. If I speak up, if I do what's right, if I witness on the side of Christ. So flee as a bird to your mountain. Flee to a place of safety and don't deal with the difficult situation that's there. And we look around also, don't we, and we feel this, that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations, the pillars of society, the pillars of morality in the nation, if they're destroyed, if they're plucked up, if they're rooted up, what can we do? If the Ten Commandments are no longer even considered or known, what can the righteous do? What's the point in saying or doing anything? Flee as a bird to your mountain. And you know, people bring up this tension in relation to what is often called the problem of evil. When some tragic event happens, a flood, a hurricane, a terrorist attack, people come, don't they? And they say, where's God? They say, if God is good, if God is just, if God is loving, then why this? The problem of evil. Where is God? Does he not care? Does he not see? Why does he allow this to happen? But notice then how this apparent tension in the justice of God, and we say apparent tension, notice how it is resolved by faith. Notice already in verse 1, David is saying, in the Lord I put my trust. In the Lord I put my faith. How then are you saying these things? Why are you saying these things? My trust is in the Lord. Now, David recognizes the difficulty of the enemy. There were times, weren't there, when David said, oh, that I, like a dove, had wings, then would I fly away and be at rest? David is not like an ostrich here putting his head in the sand, just hoping that things are going to turn out all right. He realizes the difficulty. He says it in verse 2. He recognizes, yes, the wicked bend their bow and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot privately upon the upright in heart. But, you see, his faith is in God. And his faith in God is enabling him to look beyond the arrows and beyond the wicked. And it's enabling him to do what faith always does, which is to look up, to look beyond the clouds and to see what is there. He's not closing his eyes to the facts of the difficult situation around him, but he is laying hold of greater facts, of other facts, of the greatest fact that there is, the fact of God, and the God who is, and the God who is just. And when he looks up and he sees by faith there this throne in the heavens and the fact that the Lord reigneth. The Holy God, the God of grace, the God of my salvation, David is saying. The God who is the Savior of his people. He is not blind to this situation. Verse 4, here's what faith is saying. His eyes do see. His eyelids are trying the children of men. Faith is seeing that God is on the throne. That God is beholding all the sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that on the earth do dwell. That God is not blind to what his enemies are doing. God is not unaware or unconcerned with the difficulties that his people are going through now. He's seeing it all. And really this applies at a spiritual level too. Maybe you're here and you feel the enemies of your soul to be strong. You feel particular sins to be strong and aggravated and deep-rooted. And they have bent their bow and they are ready to shoot. And you feel defenseless. You feel exposed. You feel the corruption of your nature, perhaps. You feel the continual assaults and temptations that seem unrelenting from the wicked one. And maybe you're saying, like David does in another place, one day I'm going to fall at the hands of Saul. And the temptation then comes, doesn't it? Just give up. Just give up. It's too strong. There's nothing you can do anyway. Just give in to the sin. Give in to the temptation. Flee like a bird into the sin. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But here is what the righteous do. They lay hold of God. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. And you see, this answers the problem of evil, so-called, too. When you see that God's throne is a throne which is in heaven, the problem, when we think of the problem of evil, and we think of it in relation to the justice of God, how could God, who is just, allow this evil to happen? The problem in our thinking is that we tend to think of God's throne as on earth. We tend to think of his throne as a limited throne, a throne and a judgment that is limited to time and limited to this earth. But God's throne is not bound by time and it is not limited to this earth. His throne is in the heavens. And so you see that the suicide bomber, the man who blows up 20 or 30 of his fellow men, and you feel as though, how did the suicide bomber die? Just like the people he killed. It's as though there's no justice. They just died. He died like the people they killed. If that's all there is to life, if that's all there is, if there's no judgment that extends beyond the parameters of time and the earth, then there is gross injustice here. But you see, God's throne is in the heavens. His judgment extends beyond time. And those who kill their fellow men by blowing themselves up or by any other way, if though they would escape the judgment of men, they will not escape the righteous judgment of God, because his throne is in the heavens. They will be arraigned before the bar of the Almighty. And will be called to give an account for all the sins that they have committed. And just by the way, realize that with this so-called problem of evil, that the greatest problem is for the unbeliever or for the atheist. If you don't have God, if you don't have a worldview that has God in it, then you cannot even speak in an intelligible way about evil. Evil doesn't make sense, not absolutely anyway. And so the question or the problem actually dissipates the very time you ask it. And then notice in verse 4 and 5, there's this affirmation by faith of the just judgment of God. This is where the psalmist goes in his trouble. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Notice the place of the throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. His justice is holy justice. People may not like it. People may think that it is too severe, it is too hard, it's too extreme. But that's only what sinful man concludes. God sits on his throne of holiness. Everything God does is holy. His goodness is holy. His truth is holy. His wisdom is holy. And his justice is holy justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, says Abraham. God is in his holy throne. God's throne, noticing the place, God's throne is in the heavens. Now that is potent. That tells us a lot. It tells us that there is no higher court of appeal. There is no appeal that extends or goes beyond or higher than the throne that is in the heavens. It's the highest throne there is. It's the throne that cannot be undermined. It's the judgment and throne that cannot be attacked or frustrated in any way. God is on his throne. He is in heaven. He is doing whatsoever he pleases in heaven and in earth. His throne is in the heavens. Notice too, not only the place of the throne, but notice the perception of the throne, or the perception of the one who sits on the throne. What a view God has from the heavens. Sometimes, you know, you go up in an aeroplane, and you can look down from the height of the plane, and you see Grand Rapids, and you see the whole most of Michigan, perhaps. You get a great view of the state. But God's throne is in the heavens. What a view he has! What a view he has of not just Grand Rapids or Michigan, but of this whole earth. He sees it all with perfect vision. There's nothing that happens on earth that escapes his notice. Nothing catches him by surprise. You think of that. He has a perfect view of you and of me. He sees our actions. He sees what we are doing, even when no one else sees us. He has a perfect view from heaven, not only of your actions, but also of your heart. And the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. He has a perfect view. He sees it clearly. He has perfect vision of what is happening in the dark chambers of your heart and of mine. He views all from his dwelling place. The word of God is quick, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is hidden from him, but all things are naked and opened before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You remember what was said? You remember what was said by Simeon to Mary, the mother of Christ, concerning his son, concerning her son, concerning Christ? The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. How would you like this evening to be singled out in here, to stand up in front of this audience, to stand up and to have all that is in your heart revealed to us all so that we can all see it? Even of what we have done and what we have thought today, and even the things we have forgotten that we have thought about today, all of it laid out before us all. There's not a person in here who would want that. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, because his eyes see, his eyelids scrutinize the children of men, is the idea. What a terror this ought to be to the wicked. How this makes us ashamed when we think of this. But oh, what a great consolation to know that God is seeing everything. He is the judge. He tries the righteous. He has everyone subjected to His scrutiny. Yes, the wicked are bending their bow. Yes, at times the case seems hopeless, but when you look beyond the clouds, by faith, you see the throne that is established there, the righteous God, sitting on His throne. Now notice in verse 6, the just judgment of God that is pronounced from this throne against sinners. The just judgment of God that is pronounced from this throne against sinners. Upon the wicked, He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. You notice in the bulletin highlighted in the Westminster Confession, these words at the end, withal, it says, God is most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. The judgment of God, this is telling us so clearly, comes against the wicked. The psalmist sees that those who are violent, those who are filled with violence and with hate against God and against His people, he sees them by faith as those who are the objects of God's hatred and God's wrath. It's a very solemn thing. It's a very difficult thing to speak about. God hating sinners. God pouring out His wrath upon sinners. You know, some people speak of God loving the sinner but hating the sin. That's not biblical. You don't find that in Scripture. He hates the wicked man and him that violence loves. Sin is not some kind of abstract thing. Sin is something that the sinner does, and the soul hates the wicked man. But notice that this judgment is not arbitrary. It is not based upon some transient, passing emotion. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It's based upon His holy character. It's based upon who He is. The Christian God is not like the Muslim Allah, who bases His judgment upon His own emotion, deciding one day to condemn, deciding the next day to have mercy. That's not the God of the Bible. The Lord's wrath is certain because it is the necessary consequence of who He is in His holy character. He must punish sin because of who He is. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The righteous Lord must punish sin. God cannot, and we come to praise God for the things He cannot do, but He cannot love anything other than righteousness. He cannot do that. That's the reason why He has a holy hatred of the wicked and has a holy intention to punish them for their sin. Notice that the judgment against the wicked is certain. It's not arbitrary, but it's based upon who He is, but it is certain. It is absolutely certain. Upon the wicked, He shall reign. Snares, fire, brimstone, furious storms. He will do it. He shall do it. It will come sooner or later. You know, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily or quickly, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. because they don't experience immediately the wrath of God because of their sin, they harden themselves in their sin and they say it's going to be okay. And people think, and maybe you think, that because you seem to get off with something you are doing, then it is okay and it's going to be okay. And so you can continue in sin and you can take God's name in vain. Oh, we hope there's nobody in here who takes or who would ever take God's name in vain. What is it to take God's name in vain? We read it every Lord's Day. And that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take God's name in vain is to treat it as though it was just a common thing. To treat it as though it was something we could joke about or use in comedy. It's to treat it lightly. It's not just blasphemy that takes God's name in vain. It's treating it as just as though it was any ordinary thing. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so because judgment is not exercised immediately, people think they're okay, but they're not okay. See, the Bible is saying that they are condemned already. They are under judgment. You know, we speak of the judgment of God. Sometimes people say when they see an earthquake or they see a tsunami or they see something happening and that's dramatic, and they say that's the judgment of God because of their sin. What they're forgetting is this, that it is a sign, as one man said, it is a sign of the wrath of God when he leaves people to go on and on and on in the ways of sin, unconcerned, without repentance. And if anyone is in that condition, unconcerned about their sin, going on and on and on in your sin, in your unbelief, in the sins that you are doing, if you are going on and on unconcerned, you're to be afraid. Because the Bible is saying you're under the wrath of God. They have no bands in their death, Asaph writes. They are not troubled like other men are. But the Word of God is telling you this evening, he will rain fire, brimstone, snares, and a horrible tempest. There is a fearful doom that is coming upon the wicked. It is certain, it is fixed. There is a day coming, we read, when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Judgment against the wicked is certain, and it is fearful. You know, this idea of the wrath of God and the judgment of God against sin, it's something that has faded from the consciousness of the church, from the thinking of the church. The idea people have of God is that God is love. But they have, and God is love. But you see, people have perverted that idea to make God as though that was all that could be said about him. And therefore, they conclude with their own perverted idea of love that God was incapable, that it would be inconsistent with this God to punish sinners forever and forever in hell. But you see, the wrath of God against sin is perfectly consistent with his love. It's our perverted view of love and our perverted view of anger and wrath that is leading us into problems here. People speak of love and they don't know what they're talking about. People speak of love and loving someone and they're referring to something which is grossly sinful and evil. They've no idea what love is. And similarly, they have no idea what hate holy hate, holy wrath is. That they are binding what they understand of hatred with all the sinful corruption that belongs to man around hate, and they are attributing that to God. That's not the hatred that we're speaking of. This hatred is holy hatred. And so whether we feel comfortable with this doctrine or not, the fact of God's word is that God will pour out his holy wrath against the wicked. And this doctrine is all over Scripture. It's from the beginning of it to the end. You find it in the Old Testament. How do you explain the fall? How do you explain God's coming to Adam when he falls and saying, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. In the day that thou eatest it of, thou wilt surely die." How do you explain the flood? "My spirit will not always strive with man," and he causes this flood to destroy the old world. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fire and the brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain? How do you explain the earth that opened up to swallow those who opposed Moses? How do you explain that? How do we explain what happened in Egypt with the 10 plagues and with the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea? How do you explain that? And you say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, even if that's all we had, if all we had was Old Testament, it would still be true because it's the Word of God from beginning to end. But what we find in the Old, we find also in the New. And even if we would restrict ourselves to the book of Romans, as we have read of that glorious portion in Romans 3:21 through 25 that speaks of the grace and the mercy and the righteousness and the justification of God, that even there and in that context and in this epistle, the same apostle lays the context and the foundation that gives us an ability to understand these things. He lays the foundation with this in Romans 1 verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and upon all those who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then in the next chapter, in chapter 2 verse 5, we read, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You can't understand the gospel. You can't understand the gospel if we don't understand or believe the justice and the wrath of God because of sin. Romans 5 verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Indeed, Jesus himself is the one who spoke about this more than any other. Jesus, the one who said, "I am come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The same Jesus. He is the one we read of speaking of a fire that will never be quenched, speaking of weeping and gnashing and wailing and gnashing of teeth, speaking of everlasting punishment. We may not like the doctrine, and it's certainly not easy to think about, but my dear friend, this doctrine is true. To deny this doctrine is to deny the integrity of Christ and his Bible. And this doctrine comes to its fullest expression at Calvary, does it not? Why did Christ die? Why was it necessary that the Son of God in our nature would die? What made it necessary? If God was going to save sinners, what made it necessary that he would be the one, that Christ would be the one that would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Was it not that here is the supreme demonstration of the inflexible, inexorable justice of God against sin? He is standing in the sinner's place. He is the representative. He has the sins of his people upon him. And so snares, fire, brimstone, and a furious tempest are thrown upon him. He that spared not his own son. Ah, but you see here in this supreme demonstration of the justice of God against sin, we have also the open door. Here at Calvary, the door of mercy opened to us. The way of salvation, the way of hope opened to us. How God, as we read in Romans, can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. No academic question. Here is a question that the awakened sinner yearns to have answered. How can God be just and justify me? Because when I consider this and I realize that God has seen me and seen all that I've done and that He will and must punish sin, then how can my sins be dealt with? How can I stand as righteous before God? No academic question. Westminster Confession, right before it speaks of His terrible judgment, speaks of God as forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. How is that possible, though? How is it possible? Because we said He must punish sin. What a wonderful thing this is when you consider the fact that God has seen everyone and everything that they have ever done, and that there is none righteous, no, not one. What a wonderful thing it is that the words of this psalm, Psalm 11, don't stop at the end of verse 6, but in verse 7 you can read these beautiful words. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, His countenance, His face, His favor doth behold the upright. Who are they? Who are they? How can there be upright? How did they get there? Surely that's a question you want to know. How can I escape the condemnation of verse 6? How can I come into this upright of verse 7? Well, that's why we read Romans 3:21 through 26. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God. The righteousness that, and whatever else these words mean, the righteousness of God, righteousness that does not originate with man. Righteousness which originates with God, with the one against whom we have sinned. Righteousness which originates with the God who is angry with the sinner and who will condemn the sinner. With the God against whom we have offended because of our sin. The righteousness that comes from God, certainly. But the righteousness of God is therefore righteousness that He approves of. Righteousness which He can look at with His scrutinizing eyes and His holy justice from His throne in heaven and say, this righteousness is acceptable to my justice. And why? But because it is the righteousness of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? It's not just that the Lord has provided us with something that's called righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. All that He has done in Christ, all that Christ has suffered, He Himself, in the person of His Son, has done everything. And so when God is looking, searching for righteousness among His people, what is it that He is seeing? But this, Christ. He's seeing Christ. He's seeing the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to them and received by faith alone. Oh, this righteousness. It's done everything. It deals with sin. Christ is the one who took his people's place and took their sins to deal with sin. But it's also the perfect life of Christ, the perfect law-keeping that he had. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That excludes you. It excludes me from heaven forever. But Christ never took God's name in vain. Never. He always held the name of God in the place it should be, in the place of respect and honor. I have always done what pleases my Father, which is in heaven. He has kept the law. He has magnified the law. He has made it honorable. And so what the Lord is saying when he looks at his people, he's saying that when I look at you, I see Christ. I see the righteousness of Christ, and so I treat you as righteous, not in the sense of I'm going to treat you as though you were righteous. No, I treat you as righteous because you are righteous. He constitutes them righteous. He imputes the righteousness of Christ. They are righteous. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness and looks upon his people as what they are in Christ. And that is righteousness. And that surely is what your soul craves. If you have any sense of your own sin and I of mine, you crave and the awakened sinner craves a righteousness and a salvation that not only satisfies mercy, but a righteousness and a salvation that satisfies justice. And that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And so if you're here and you're saying, I am wicked, I am in verse 6, what are you to do? What is the wicked man to do? He's to seek the Lord while he is to be found. He's to call upon him while he is near. The wicked are to forsake their way. The unrighteous man, his thoughts, and they're to turn to the Lord. And what? He will have mercy upon them. And to our God, and what? He will abundantly pardon. Why do you say, flee as a bird to your mountain? Why go anywhere else? Why go anywhere else, dear friend, when there is such a provision in Christ? Why flee as a bird to another mountain, when in Christ there is a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, a shadow of a great rock in a weary land? Flee there. Find safety there. Find the smile of God there. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.